Turn, if you would, in your Bibles, just to introduce our study this morning, to Acts chapter 20. Acts 20, the Apostle Paul is meeting with the Ephesian elders at Miletus. And he's giving them some final instructions. I'll begin at verse 18. You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. And then he repeats that theme in verse 27. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. And what the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesian elders, he writes in all of his letters. I'd ask you to turn with me to Titus chapter 3. We've engaged several months ago in a study of Titus. Now we come to the concluding chapter, and I plan the concluding message from our study. Let me begin reading at verse 15 of chapter 3 and then read down through verse 11 chapter 2, and then read through verse 11 of chapter 3. Paul writes to Titus, these things speak or declare and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Now, brethren, observe that not all of the commandments of the Bible are positive. Many of them are negative. You see, the good book not only commands good works, it also forbids evil works. In fact, it even requires punishment of unrepentant professing Christians who engage in evil deeds. And that will be our consideration this morning from chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. I have a lot in my notes, and we're going to have to move rather quickly. In fact, I've even cut some things out, realizing that I have more to say than maybe we have ears to hear. So as we consider verses 9 through 11 this morning, I'd like us first to note, we're going to look at directions regarding evil deeds and those who do them. And then we're going to look at directions commanding the discipline of unrepentant evildoers. Notice, first of all, directions regarding evil deeds and those who do them from verse 9. But shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law. Why? For they are unprofitable and worthless. Well, brethren, observe here that no error is of the truth. These men were involved in error. No error is of the truth, and no lie is of the Lord. Distractions from the gospel and departures into error are always destructive and potentially deadly if unchecked in Christ's church. False doctrine wreaked havoc in many of the churches. It did so in Ephesus. It did so in Corinth. And it did so at this time when Paul wrote in the island church of Crete. It produced evil effects by dividing Christians who deviated from the truth. So let us then ponder Paul's warning against evil deeds, deeds that always do damage in Christ's local churches by dividing Christians who leave the truth of God in favor of error. Now, that harkens back to chapter 1. Paul, this isn't the first time Paul's addressed this. In chapter 1, the apostle introduces us to men who troubled the Cretan church with their false doctrines and carnal behavior. And so before looking at our text this morning, let us first be reminded, first of the character of these troublemakers from chapter 1. They were, we read in verse 10, they were rebellious, they were empty talkers, they were deceivers. Verse 12 tells us about their character, that they were carnal and worldly, they were inveterate liars, they were wicked, they lived sensual lives. Verse 16 is very telling. They were false professing Christians. They professed to know God, but denied him by their wicked works, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. And then we find the specific identity of these troublemakers in verse 10. They were mostly Jews, or as Paul says, especially those of the circumcision. And then we read in verse 11 of the work of the troublemakers, teaching things they should not teach. And then we have the effect of the troublemakers in verse 11. They upset whole families with their false doctrine and their carnal example. There was a ripple effect through the congregation as a result of their false teaching and of their carnal living. And then we see the duty of the church, especially of Titus as the leader of the church, regarding troublemakers. Verse 9, he says, refute them. Verse 11, silence them. Verse 13, reprove them severely. So with that little bit of introduction to our first point, notice first the description of their evil deeds in the beginning of verse 9. Foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law. Well, we come to this text and we say, pray tell, what is the Apostle Paul talking about here? What is he warning the church against? What was going on in the church in Crete? Well, Paul here lists four evil deeds because he's contrasting them with the good deeds that they are commanded to do in verse 8. But shun foolish controversies, etc. See, four evil deeds characterized the troublemakers in Crete that we must avoid if we in our church would be spiritually healthy. Each of these is mentioned in 1st and 2nd. Each one of them is mentioned in 1st Timothy, and two of them are mentioned in 2nd Timothy. We read about them this morning. The evil deeds Paul exposes and forbids were not uncommon in the first century church, nor is the professing church free of them today in one form or another. First of all, notice Paul prohibits foolish controversies. literally moronic questions. Stupid, controversial questions. We get our word moron from the word morass. Foolish controversies may be about any doctrine or idea that foments disagreement rather than producing harmonious agreement within the church. Paul warned Timothy similarly, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 23. But refuse foolish, there's our word, and ignorant speculations. These things people wonder about, argue about, discuss ad infinitum, ad nauseum, knowing that they produce quarrels. They don't contribute to the unity of the church, but rather cause division. Paul further urges Timothy to graciously correct those involved in such controversy so that God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, 2 Timothy chapter 2 again. And notice that the apostle doesn't regard being occupied with moronic controversies as being permissible for Christians. He doesn't say it's optional, you know, you can engage in these things if you like. No, instead he regards this as sinful and such persons as culpable. Such controversies are not innocent diversions, but lead men away from the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. They were engaged in speculation. A faith attaches itself to the truth. Speculations run into all manner of error. So Paul warned Titus about the dangerous impact of false teaching by the troublemakers in Crete, Titus chapter 1 and verse 14. Not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. And when you turn away from the truth, you automatically turn into what? You turn into error. That's the direction you go. There's no middle ground. And brethren, stupid controversies yet engage and distract professing Christians even today. Notice secondly that Paul prohibits teaching about genealogies. He warned both Timothy and Titus. So what are these genealogies? Well, I think one commentator nails it when he says this. They involve speculation about the origins and descendants of persons which are erroneously thought to have religious significance. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, Jews especially placed much stock in being able to trace their pedigree all the way back to the patriarchs. They knew where they came from, and they were very proud about it. Well, I come from, well, Paul could have, and we'll see that he did at one time trace his genealogy, and he was very proud about it. You remember in Philippians that before God saved Paul, he prided himself upon being circumcised the eighth day. He's not an uncircumcised Gentile. No, he was circumcised and the eighth day, according to the prescription of the law, of the nation of Israel. And not just in Israel in general, of the tribe of Benjamin, who was the first king of Israel. It was Saul. He was named after the first king of Israel, in fact. A Hebrew of Hebrews. Both of his parents were Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. Deeply concerned about the obedience that was required by the law. You see, such persons would look on Jews of questionable lineage, and especially upon polluted pagans and mixed breed races. They believe they stood above them. 1 Timothy 1, verse 4, Paul says, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, tracing their ancestry back. Notice, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith, even as we saw. Now, brethren, let's not think that there's not application to us today. We who hold to the Reformed faith with our rich confessional heritage may act similarly today, looking down our noses at non-confessional or non-Reformed Christians. We can have that same spirit. Same spirit. Our genealogies are different, but we trace ourselves back to the framers of the London Confession of Faith. And we can look at others askew who don't. Thirdly, Paul prohibits strife. What is strife? Strife is one of the deeds of the flesh, Paul says in Galatians 5 and verse 20. This is a more general description, and it points to contentions arising from their controversies. Paul speaks similarly in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 4. He is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions. You see, people who are committed to controversies and party spirit, they cause strife within the church. I'm of this family, or I'm of this idea. But what is Paul saying in Galatians 5? What is the fruit of the Spirit? Well, the fruit of the Spirit is peace. We're to be peaceful people. In fact, he says in Ephesians, we are to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Fourthly, Paul prohibits disputes about the law. Now, what are these disputes about the law? Well, likely they would have included arguments about the relationship of the ceremonial law to the Christian life. Paul wrote a lot about that in Romans and 1 Corinthians. And these controversialists may have also insisted upon rabbinic tradition and the commandments of men that Jesus condemned, because they undermined the authority of the law of God and turned men's attention away from obedience to that which God had revealed. And let me just say here that hotly contested today among many professing Christians is the relationship of the Christian to the moral law. Now there they were discussing not the moral law, they weren't arguing about that, they were arguing very likely about the ceremonial law. How is that to apply to the Christian life? Sadly, much strife is caused today by wrangling about Christian ethics and its relationship to believers and to the church. Now, we should address those issues. We should go to the Word of God and say, thus says the Lord on this issue. But we shouldn't have this argumentative spirit where we're wearing it on our lapel and we're just waiting for anybody to knock this chip off of our shoulder. We should seek, as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, but shun foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's bondservant, he's speaking particularly to Timothy as his apostolic delegate there in Ephesus, but by way of application to pastors, and I would say by way of application to all Christians, and the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, being held captive by him to do his will. Paul says something very similar in Titus chapter 1, that the pastor is to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So notice, secondly, as we look at directions regarding evil deeds and those who do them, we've seen the description of these evil deeds. Notice, secondly, very briefly, the evaluation of their evil deeds. For they are unprofitable and worthless. Paul doesn't mince his words here. He describes the unhappy impact of these evil deeds with two terms. First of all, they are unprofitable. They are unprofitable, but they are the opposite of the profitable good deeds that are commanded earlier in chapter 3 and verse 1 and chapter 3 and verse 2, also in verse 8. Second, as valuable as these controversial ideas may seem to those who teach them, Paul says they're worthless. They are empty, they're idle, they're fruitless, they're senseless. Contentious doctrines and false philosophies that appear so important to those who hold them and teach them, Paul says, are useless. They're a waste of time. You see, they may have the appearance of wisdom, but they are utter folly. The appearance of wisdom, as Paul says in Colossians 2 and verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, notice, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So they're worthless. They're unprofitable. So what should be our response to these worthless and controversial notions? Notice, thirdly, the rejection of these evil deeds. Beginning of verse 9. But shun, there's the verb. But shun foolish controversies and genealogies, etc., etc. And this verb shun literally means to step or to go around so as to avoid, to have nothing to do with. And this is our duty toward such ideas. Paul speaks similarly in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7, using this word translated differently. It's shun in Titus, in 1 Timothy, it's translated in our New American Standard Bibles, but have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. You know, they sit around and gossip about this, that, or the other thing. It's as important as that. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And brethren, notice that the verb shun is a present imperative. That means it's an ongoing commandment. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. We must continually avoid deviant and destructive views. We must never entertain them, but we must keep away from them. We're to have nothing to do with controversies because they never help, but only hurt, and instead they lead to further wickedness. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 16. But avoid, there's the commandment, but avoid worldly and empty chatter. Why? For it will lead to further ungodliness. There's already ungodliness involved in pursuing these things. But you continue after, it's going to lead to further ungodliness. Brethren, error and controversy never strengthen faith or produce holy living. You see this in chapter 1 of Titus. For this reason, we are commanded to shun false and foolish doctrines. So what does Paul command the church to do with those who hold and promote these divisive and dangerous doctrines? We've considered the doctrines themselves. Now what about those who promote them? So consider, secondly, directions commanding the discipline of unrepentant evildoers. Notice, first of all, the description of the evildoer. A factious man, such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Paul just heaps one character quality after another upon this kind of person. Now, we summarized Paul's description of these troublemaking persons in chapter 1, but Paul further describes them in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Notice, first of all, that one who promotes novelty and false doctrine is a factious man. We get our word heretic from this term. And the root conveys the idea of separation or division. He separates or divides himself from other people, from those who hold to the truth. A heretic, then, is a person who separates himself from the truth and from those who hold the truth. Thomas Scott observes, "A heretic, in St. Paul's sense, seems to denote a professed Christian who obstinately denied and opposed some fundamental doctrine of the gospel as taught by the apostles, especially if he were earnest to propagate his notions from a vain desire of being the head of a party, and so made divisions in the church." In other words, he gathered a faction and he led them away. Now, brethren, we must not load this term, as it is used here, with all of the connotations that it would later convey. The person is basically a separatist. But people that separate themselves from others generally go farther and deeper into error. You see, they were in danger of abandoning apostolic doctrine. What does John say in 1 John chapter 2? "They went out from us, for they were not of us." They left apostolic teaching to go after lies. Brethren, let us beware of the slippery slope of error. Small departures from the truth tend to lead to wider declension from orthodoxy. Mr. Gill helps us understand that this person draws away disciples after him, or is among such disciples. "For though schism and heresy do differ, and every schismatic may not be a heretic, yet every heretic is a schismatic. He makes a rent or a tear in the doctrine of Christ and makes parties and divisions in his church, and such are not always to be contended and disputed with, but to be avoided and rejected." Don't wrangle with them. If they don't repent, you have to deal with them. So such a person is a factious person. He's divisive. Secondly, notice that such a person is perverted. It means to be twisted. One who fits this description has been corrupted. And such is the twisting power of false doctrine. He is turned out of the right road onto the wrong road. And the perfect tense verb form suggests that such a person has been, still is, and may yet be irreparably twisted and turned away from the truth. It's a frightening thing. Notice, third, that such a person, not surprisingly, is sinning. The degree to which their views have deviated from the truth, brethren, they are not minor variations, but they are patently wrong. They are transgressors from apostolic doctrine. They cannot hold these views without sin. And this verb is a present tense. As long as they hold heretical truth or doctrines and cause division or separate themselves from the brethren, they are in these things sinning. Notice, fourth, the terrible judicial conclusion about them. And we'll see that they prove by their impenitence, after not one but two warnings to repent, that they are self-condemned. Such troublemakers in the church condemn themselves by continuing impenitently in their false doctrine and their divisive behavior. And let me just say here that Paul uses a very frightening word here. Such persons invite the condemnation of the church. And this becomes, secondly, the reason for disciplining the evildoer. Verse 11, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. You see, the church, witnessing this impenitent adherence to false doctrine and the promotion of divisive behavior, cannot but conclude that the heretic is self-condemned. For continuance in these sins, the congregation must deal faithfully with his soul for their and hopefully for his good. And this leads us finally to the church's duty to discipline the evildoer. And that's the word reject. Shun his teaching, reject his person. That's what Paul teaches. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning. And so what Paul is doing here, he's generally following Jesus' procedure of first warning and then administering discipline if the troublemaker does not receive correction after a second warning. Look at Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. End of story. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Both confirmed to those that come that this man is indeed guilty of this sin, and confirmed also their reproof of him to be confirmed in his own conscience. And if he refuses to listen to them, he didn't listen to the one that went in private, he didn't listen to those that came after that one, where two or three were now reproving him. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. So notice the procedure here. First, the church must warn the offender twice, urging him to repent of his sins. And brethren, the action of the church must not be hasty, but leave room for repentance. You see, discipline of this nature, discipline of this severity, must never be a rush to judgment. The self-condemned professed brother or sister must be soberly warned by the church. Second, if after two formal, solemn warnings by the church, the sinning member does not repent, he must be rejected. That is, he must be removed from the membership of the church. We see this in Matthew 18, and we see it also 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is conveyed by Paul's use of the word reject. Reject. George Wright comments, he says, the imperative is used here in the sense of reject or dismiss. That is, remove from the fellowship of the Christian community. And the text that he gives, 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Thessalonians 3, and Matthew chapter 18. Now, beloved, understand that excommunication is not required by the offender's initial sins so much as it is by his continued impenitence after being twice warned. And he continues to hold to and promote serious errors, and by his divisive behavior, he condemns himself. You see, the church simply carries out the Lord's mandatory sentence upon the impenitent sinner. You see, had the offending brother heard the exhortation to repent, had he demonstrated fruits of repentance, this unhappy procedure would have proved unnecessary. Those are hard words, are they not? But Paul ends his letter on a cheerful note. And I want to end this series from Titus on that self same cheerful note. Verse 15 of Titus chapter 3. After saying all of those difficult things, Paul says, "All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." And so I conclude this solemn exposition on a warm and a positive note, even as the epistle concludes with these cheerful greetings and benediction. Brethren, church discipline is always difficult. It is sometimes necessary if the brother that's being exhorted and reproved doesn't repent. It must not be avoided in such situations as Paul describes. But even when it must be carried out, what is Paul saying here at the end of the letter? Life goes on for the church. We still have our marching orders from King Jesus as the head of the church. We are still to strive to advance the kingdom of God on the earth. We are still to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. There's still a world to win for Jesus Christ. We must not miss that. And God's people continue to greet and to enjoy sweet fellowship with one another. Some near, some far, always encouraging faithfulness to Jesus Christ and to His church. We're to stimulate one another to love and good deeds as we meet together on the Lord's Day, especially as we see the day drawing near. So God intends for churches in pleasant times as well as during hard times. Now, what does this say to us by way of concluding application? First of all, if we would not fall prey to dangerous, divisive, and potentially damning errors, let us learn to be discerning, conscientious, obedient students of God's Word. Let us learn to be discerning, conscientious, obedient students of God's Word. If we wouldn't be taken by these lies and be promoters of these errors and be separated from those who hold to the truth. Brethren, let us learn to eagerly receive and also to carefully examine what we are taught from the Word of God. These things that I said to you today, search the Scriptures to see if they are indeed so. Paul commended, or I should say Luke more specifically, commended the Berean Jews. He says of them, "Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are so." They needed to go to their Bible to see that this new covenant truth that they were being taught is indeed found in the Word of God. Isaiah said something similar. Isaiah 8 and verse 20. There were errors in his day, false prophets. What's the command? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. The light hasn't risen in them. So why do Christians, at least professing Christians and some true Christians, why do they fail here and become enamored with strange ideas and even entertain false doctrines? Well, many are the possible reasons. Understand for some that it's an itch for novelty. They're always looking for something new and different to hitch their wagon to. Something that comes down the pike. It's exciting. It's new. They haven't heard it before. So they uncritically accept it. For others, it's an unhallowed curiosity to peer into things that they don't understand. Wow, this really flips my wig. Never heard this before. I need to investigate this. For still others, it's a dangerous lack of discernment. They don't see things as they really are. They're not like the Bereans. Again, with others, it is a dissatisfaction with simple truths, a disrelish for the old paths, wanting something beyond the simplicity of the truth as it is in Jesus. Jeremiah 6:16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it, and you shall find rest for your souls. And how do they respond? But they said, we will not walk in it. And understand that for many, I believe there's a Gnostic appeal to pride because they are convinced that they understand things that the ordinary Christian doesn't understand. We've got this light. We understand. I'm sorry that you don't. I hope you do someday. Against this, Paul warns us again in Colossians 2 and verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. See, they're taken captive. Taken captive by the evil one, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2. According to the tradition of men. These are their shackles. According to the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. Pride may lead those given to foolish notions to separate themselves from the wise and instead associate themselves with people given to change. Solomon warns us, Proverbs 18 and verse 1, he who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. In Proverbs 24, 21, my son, fear the Lord and the king. Do not associate with those who are given to change. I want to read the words of Charles Bridges here. Very insightful. Man's independence naturally kicks against submission. Such men love change for the sake of change. To become leaders of a party, they disturb the public peace by proposing changes without any promise of solid advantage. They would prefer a storm which would bring them into note, that is to be notable, to a calm in which they were already quite secure, quietly secure. They are more eager to fish for a name in troubled waters than to cultivate those quiet and social virtues which, if generally cultivated, would restrain the commotion. O my soul, come not thou into their secret. Genesis 49:6. It is dangerous to meddle with them. To oppose all change, indeed, is to set up a plea for perfection. Every improvement, and where is there not room for improvement, is a change. But public evils are not to be mended by railing. To be given to change, to undo all that has been done, to alter for the sake of altering, to be weary of the old and captivated with the new, however untried, is a fearful hazard. It is losing the substance of real good in the dream of imaginary improvements. As if we must undo everything rather than be idle. This waywardness we see in Korah's sin, in Absalom's rebellion, in the continual struggle for royalty in the Israelitish kings. How suddenly did their calamity rise, even when they seemed to be within the grasp of their object? Who knoweth the ruin? Who knoweth the ruin which both the Lord and the king may inflict on despisers of their authority? Often fearful beyond precedent, without remedy. Secondly, if we would enjoy harmony and unity as a church, let us avoid those who promote strange or divisive doctrines and ideas. And I'm borrowing from the sermon notes of an old Reformed Baptist named Benjamin Biddulph. And we'll be following his outline in the next 2 points. If we would enjoy harmony and unity and avoid these strange divisive doctrines, notice first, avoid entertaining any idea that would cause you to doubt the scripture or of any of its fundamental doctrines. That's where it begins, usually with doubt. He says, Christianity is not a religion intended to gratify our curiosity or to answer our speculative inquiries. Its purpose is to renew and sanctify our hearts and to prepare us for heaven. Secondly, avoid arguing intricate and controversial points of doctrine, since they cause strife rather than edifying God's people. And there have been, even within Reformed Baptists, the arguing of very precise doctrines in which some have been unchurched, because they don't see all these very, very nice distinctions and articulate them the same way. Thirdly, avoid dogmatism about future prophecy, especially on hotly contested eschatological points, which tend only to gratify empty curiosity but do not edify. I come out of that background. I was saved out of that background. If you didn't hold to this particular view of eschatology, you were either a liberal or on your way there. Fourthly, avoid questions that arise from impatience and discontentment about life in this world. You see, brethren, such questions often lead to hard thoughts about God and crippling doubts rather than encouraging confident trust and sweet resignation to God's will. Fifthly, avoid perplexing questions which do not promote holiness and joy, but only stir up doubts and fears. For example, don't ask, am I one of the elect? Rather, your great concern should be to know whether you've been effectually called with a holy calling. Don't ask, is my name written in heaven? But ask, is God's law written on my heart? You don't know the one until the end, but you can know the other right now. Sixthly, avoid trifling questions that only amuse and do not edify. Now, even serious people may sometimes argue about trivial things. Some are keen to contend more about right words than about right duty, make people offenders by even the pronunciation, as it were, of a word, majoring on secondary concerns rather than doing the revealed will of God. And some Christians never seem to get off their hobby horse. They're always riding that pony. They're discussing the same things again and again and again. And it's not issues of encouragement to Christians. It's doctrinal division and what's going on in the church. It's always, they're always contending. And then third point of application, if we would enjoy profitable interaction and conversations in the church, notice four things. First, let us beware of talkativeness. In the multitude of words, there seldom wants sin. It's there. The more we say, the more likely we are to sin with our lips. In other words, think before you speak. Think twice before you speak once, he says. In the multitude of words, especially in speculation, there's danger. Secondly, let us be sober-minded in our thinking and talking. Let us always use sound speech, which cannot be condemned. Thirdly, let us, when talking with one another, think about useful and edifying questions we may ask. Some of you do that. Such as, you know, brother, how are you doing spiritually? How's it with your soul? Are you growing in grace? Are you fighting your besetting sin? Looking back over the last year, how can you see that God has enabled you to grow more in the likeness of his beloved Son, your Savior? Ask yourself, do I love holiness? Do I hate sin? Am I more and more weaned from the world and seeking more and more to be fit for heaven? Brethren, let us ask ourselves and our brethren these kind of questions. They incite holy conversation. And finally, let us live consciously in the sight of God, knowing that we must give an account for every idle word on the judgment day. So Jesus says in John chapter 12, or Matthew chapter 12, I believe if we did this, it would prevent a great deal of flippant and frothy conversation and carnal wrangling about foolish ideas. And it would give a spiritual savor to our speech, which would minister grace to other people. Well, may God take these things, even as we conclude our series on Titus. Might He write these things upon our hearts. Might He make us more profitable in the area of good works. We'd be more and more like Him who always went about doing good. Let's pray. Our Father, we know that the seeds of rebellion are yet in our own hearts. And if we were to water them, they would spring up and they would grow and they would produce evil fruits. Lord, help us to shun these things, to stay far away from them, to realize the evil that they are, not to flirt with things that are not only not unto edification, but maybe even that which would lead us away from the path of righteousness. Help us to love our brothers and sisters so that if we see this in them, or to be receptive if they see that in us, to be faithful to each other's souls, to administer the faithful wounds of a friend. Our Father, we're reminded again that we need each other to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. We need each other because we need Christ, and Christ ministers to us through our brothers and sisters, that we wouldn't be separatists, that we wouldn't leave the assembly of God's people to strike out on our own, to follow a lark that may lead us ultimately away from Christ. So we pray that You would take these things that are said, and as they accord with the truth of Your word, that You would write them upon our hearts. Oh God, we often sing, and is it not true of us, prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. Oh, take our hearts and seal them for Thy courts above, and we'll give You all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.